I invite you to turn with your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew 27, verse 32 is our text. Verse 32 through 44, that's on page number 945 in the Red Pew Bible, and if you'd like to follow along, I invite you to do so as I read the text this morning. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and wept, or kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Father, as we look into this text, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged to bear with the trials that you place in our own lives as ways in which we can show others that we are indeed carrying a cross and following you daily. I pray, Lord, that as we think about this text, that we would also find perhaps another way to consider the trials that you lay before us. And I pray that our hearts would be encouraged by the things that we ponder, the things that we consider today from your word. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. One of our four boys carries with him in his middle name a tribute to a missionary from the 18th century, whose name was Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was the founder of what's now known as the Inland China Mission, and it has had a long history of bringing the gospel to China, even before it has adopted some of its totalitarian impulses, and it has been an effective means for gospel expansion of the church through the centuries, last couple centuries. Taylor experienced a lifelong suffering and sorrow, and he became, in many ways, for others, an example, a way of understanding God's sovereignty and also learning how to live confidently underneath of God's sovereignty. He's very famous, actually, for his conviction that to borrow money to sustain Christ's work was to be avoided. In fact, he thought it at times was wrong. He famously said this. He said, "To borrow money implied, to my mind, a contradiction of Scripture, a confession that God had withheld some good thing, and determination to get for ourselves what he had not given." It's an interesting perspective, and it challenges even some of my own thinking in this regard. And it is very common that people will say, you know, what God has ordered, he will supply. And that's where this comes from in his thinking. Well, during his first 4 years living in China, he was there as a single man, and he met a woman by the name of Maria Dyer, and they were married for 12 years, and together they had 8 children, and 3 died at birth, 2 in childhood, and the 3 who survived to adulthood became missionaries also in the work in China in their own adult life. And if you've done the math of 8 children, 5 children were lost. And those were some very difficult moments for Hudson Taylor. In fact, the most difficult period of his life was the year 1870. His son Samuel died that year in January. Then in July, Maria gave birth to a son, Noel, who died 2 weeks later. And to crown Hudson's sorrows, on July 23rd, his beloved wife Maria also died. There was a marvelous providence of God to prepare Hudson for this occasion. In fact, a year before, Hudson had received a letter from a friend in England that really changed his life and his perspective on suffering. It's not necessarily something that he had never known before, but there was something that kind of took over in his thoughts that helped him to see that all of life and all of his Christian following is wrapped up in union and intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. He said this, "The Spirit of God revealed to me the truth of our oneness with Jesus as I had never known it before." It was not new information. He had read his Bible numerous times and even read things about abiding in the vine, and all of these things were intellectually real, intellectually, but they became more spiritually connected to him, and he really, in many ways, attributed that to the work of the Holy Spirit pressing in upon him a real awareness of the presence of God with him. And it allowed him to rest. He came to realize, he said, "It is only in the trial of God's grace that its beauty and power can be seen. In the presence of bereavement, in the deepest sorrows of life, he has so drawn near to me that I have said to myself, is it possible that the precious one who is in his presence can have more of the presence of God than I have?" And as we read comments like that, it might be a little bit hard for us to come to a same appreciation, but yet we might even be tempted that Hudson Taylor might be considered to have more of a capacity than any of us to experience this kind of relationship with God. Hudson Taylor, though, would beg to differ that his perspective is not something that he alone was privileged to have, that no one else couldn't have. In fact, Hudson Taylor did not want people to think of him as an extraordinary Christian, because to each one of us, we have all been given the same Spirit that abided inside Hudson Taylor. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 4:13, Paul, speaking to a church that was trying to get different kinds of powers from the Spirit and to exercise them, he reminded them that you all actually have an equal filling of the Holy Spirit, and so therefore you have equal opportunity to sense your union with Jesus Christ each yourselves. Physical pain, as hard as it is often in times no match for the emotional and the psychological challenges that come with it. In fact, we see a lot of that going on in Jesus' experience on the cross. You can also see in this moment of trial and testing, Jesus hearing the hiss of Satan in the background as Jesus is hanging on the cross and enduring his greatest trial. In fact, upon the cross at the top, the title on that cross said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." In fact, it was years prior that Satan himself had offered Jesus the kingdom and also the kingdoms of the world. But he refused. You can almost hear the hiss of Satan in that title that's presented above the cross and in the words of the people saying, "Well, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." I think we can all experience some of the same kinds of torturous thoughts when we are underneath of trial and when we are caused to examine whether or not God is indeed loving towards us as a child of God. And as you look at the suffering of Jesus, it's easy and it's actually appropriate for us to think about it in the context of saving grace. But we also need to look at it in a context of how to bear well in the midst of trial ourselves. Jesus never cut short his trial. The only way through the trial was to continue on to its end. And in this, I want to see how that the cross teaches us to accept suffering by faith. And I want to draw out two principles here that are especially important for us. First, Jesus did not seek to avoid the pain of suffering. In fact, he met it, and he decided purposely to push through it. Now, there is a passing detail that really we shouldn't pass over too quickly here. Look at verse 32. It says, "And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry Jesus' cross." They compelled a man of Cyrene. Cyrene is North Africa today. In fact, some of us, if we have been aware of U.S. actions and things overseas, might come to realize that this is actually in Libya, near modern-day Benghazi. And it's actually in Mark's gospel, Simon is recognized as the father of Rufus and Alexander. Why are they recognized? And why is Simon of Cyrene recognized? Well, apparently, these two young men were in the Church of Rome receiving the letter of the Gospel of Mark, and they were being recognized, and that their father had been the very one who had carried Jesus' cross. This is a special connection that Simon of Cyrene has to Jesus himself and the very suffering of the cross. In carrying the cross of Christ, I no doubt believe that Simon had experienced a unique connection to Christ and learned the powerful lesson of learning how to carry a cross himself, because he carried the very cross. And I think it's in looking at the cross of Christ that we can learn a powerful lesson that when we bear our own cross, we begin really, truly how to discover our personal connection with Christ who carried the ultimate cross for us. Luke 9:23 says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." For each of us to carry our cross daily, it requires us that we entrust ourselves to the goodness of Jesus for the joy that he would have for us on the other side. Just as Jesus endured his own cross and he discovered the glories of the resurrection and the inclusion of a church community of followers that brought joy to his heart. And so I think as we consider the suffering of Christ, we also recognize how it coordinates with our own need to identify with Christ in the sufferings we experience. I want to show perhaps three principles that I believe that come out of this experience that Jesus experienced that we can take for ourselves. And I know that other writers of the apostles brought these as well. Jesus, as he was suffering on the cross, did not leave the cross, although he had opportunity to call 10,000 angels to relieve him from the sufferings of the cross. He chose instead to persevere through the suffering because, first of all, he believed in the sovereign goodness of God. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8, in verse 28 through 30, we read these words in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. Paul writing, thinking about suffering and our own human experience, and the active role of the Spirit within our hearts and lives while we're suffering, said this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." There's some rich truth in that passage. In particular, there's an indication that we are called as followers of Christ who carry up any cross of trial to remember that God is actively working out good for us in the midst of our trial. In fact, no Christian, I think, has an ability to disbelieve that God can work miracles. I think all of us believe in the miracles that occurred in the Bible and that Jesus has the capacity to multiply the loaves. I don't think any of us here doubt that. And we believe that God has directly intervened in the affairs of men. But I think it's harder for us as followers of Christ to believe in the sovereign goodness of God when we don't see His direct intervention. When God is, so to speak, working in the background, but we don't know what the background is, for most of us, it's incredibly difficult to trust God's goodness in those moments. But as frequently as the miracles in Scripture come to mind, we might at times be tempted to think that that's the majority of the way that God works. But that's not the case. The way God actively works in the world is through the millions of unseen things that are occurring all around us every day. None of us knows how many things swirl around us that God has preserved us in. Unless you have a conversation with Stephen Lowe. That guy can tell you about how God has preserved him from driving from Narrowsburg. He's always consciously aware of God's divine protection over him and aware of it. But I think for the most part, we're very oblivious to the things that could have gone wrong in our daily commute. Scripture says in Psalm 121 that He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And the question I think that we have to ask ourselves is this: Does God always orchestrate every event of our life for my good? This is a moment in which we have an opportunity to lean in and believe in the sovereign goodness of God. We must accept and acknowledge what the Scripture plainly says, that all things work together for good to those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Often, our own plans get interrupted by crises, and we have a trial that comes upon us that we weren't expecting. And we make plans, and we're forced to change our plans. But with God, none of His plans are ever frustrated. God is never surprised. God is never caught off guard. God is never frustrated by unexpected developments. Psalm 32, verse 2 says, He makes me lie down in green pastures. Think about this. Is it possible that because God loves us, He allowed a painful trial to enter into our lives in order to make us lie down? Our good shepherd might actually want us to experience a period of trial so that we would draw closer to Him. The green grass of relationship with Him. I mean, that's where the great pasture is to learn to be still and to know that He is God. This is how many of the saints of old endured the suffering. They clung to the absolute confidence that God was actively doing good for them in every respect. When Hudson Taylor lost his wife, Maria, he wrote to his mother saying this. He said, "From my inmost soul, I delight in the knowledge that God does permit all things and causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him." Hudson Taylor drew close in drew upon the well of abiding in the vine. Christ here refuses to relieve Himself of the trial that He's underneath of because He has an unbreakable confidence in the goodness of His Heavenly Father. I think it's important to draw a second principle here, and that is that there's opportunity to learn the practice of glad self-denial like Jesus. When Jesus refused to accept wine mixed with gall, it might escape our notice what He's doing. He's choosing to embrace the entirety of the cross and His coming death. In other words, He wasn't going to even take a narcotic to alleviate His own pain in the moment and to maybe cause Him to drift out of consciousness to pass time on that cross. He wasn't going to get off the cross, but He wasn't going to let Himself lose consciousness either. Even as below, He's looking down on them dividing the clothes, His only worldly possessions. But you know what? Jesus didn't arrive at this moment without having had other prior experience of self-denial. In fact, Jesus lived a life of self-denial rather than living a life of excess. He was prepared for this moment because all of His life had been ordered by humble dependence upon God. He didn't look for ways to, you know, pamper Himself. He was living out underneath the stars with His disciples. He was prepared for this moment because his whole life was characterized by self-denial. I think many of us as Christians refuse to carry the cross because we do not want to be inconvenienced. We would much rather live the American dream than to follow and be living a life of self-denial. Jesus has spent the last 30 years actively resting in the sovereign goodness of God. And it's in the path of obedience and saying no when the easy way might be to do something that would compromise my testimony towards others. Rather, he found joy in doing his Father's will. Paul knew this to be the case when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You hear in Paul this willing to actively live a life of self-denial. And how could he do it? Because he recognized that he had a close union with Christ that passed all human comprehension. He's connected to the vine. Christ who lives in me. And the experience of union with Christ is something that requires us to be willing to accept the pruning so that we can then remember that we are connected to the vine. I just want to take a moment and speak to parents for a moment. As we think about learning the principle of self-denial, you do your children well if you practice limitations in their life. Teach them how to delay gratification and not have instant, like, connection with what they want. Obviously, we want to give good things to our children. That's normal. But there are times where we have to let our children experience self-denial now when they're young in order to learn the discipline spiritually when they're older. I would encourage you to consider that. There's a third principle here about that there's in Christ's suffering, we also see not only that there's the learned practice of self-denial, but there is also a retained happiness in a fuller knowledge of God. I don't think that we really appreciate what it means to really know that God knows us and takes notice of us. It's a kind of knowing that I can't possibly transfer from my own experience to you specifically. But when you go through trial, there is such a sweet awareness that God is presently with you that passes all human comprehension. I believe Paul was captivated with this awareness and this knowledge. In fact, I've had conversations with some Christians who were, like Paul, beat over the head in order to make them aware of God's presence. Just as Paul discovered how merciful God was to him on the road to Damascus when he took away from him his sight and his status and even possibly a loss of a spouse. When he was called away from his Judaism and his Pharisaism, it totally revolutionized his life in ways that many of us can only hope to comprehend. I know a young man who all his life was pushing against the legal system, and he always thought to himself, I can get away with this. And like Pharaoh, he was hardening his heart until he met a judge who stripped away everything with an unbelievably harsh sentence for what was considered to be maybe a relatively small crime. He shared with me afterwards just how thankful he was for that judge who woke him up. He realizes now that it wasn't just the judge acting, but it was the merciful hand of God to get his attention. Now he finds incredible happiness in spending time in the Word of God. He discovers a deeper and richer knowledge of God than he ever would have had before had he not had that trial and the harsh sentence that was laid upon him. In Philippians chapter 3, 7 through 8, in verse 10, Paul had, reflecting on his own personal experience of like hardening his heart and going and persecuting Christians. And in Philippians 3, 7, he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." This is real happiness. This is a happiness that's formed in the awareness that the God of creation, the one who formed the little stars that twinkle at night, also has a knowledge of you and is willing to tap you on the shoulder. No, yay, take a 2x4 and whack you up the side of the head to get you to realize that he is aware of you and wants relationship with you. That is an abiding happiness that ought to be retained when you come out of a trial. And I believe that Jesus experiences that in the resurrection when he comes down ultimately from the cross and is lifted up into the heavens and sat at the right hand of his heavenly Father. He provided a model for us as we go through trials, as we are called to carry our cross like Simon. Jesus actively trusted in God to deliver him. Jesus also teaches us how to suffer well by faith, but he also, it's important to learn in the moment of how he actively trusted in God to deliver him. And that's the balance of the verses. We see the mockery that Jesus endured on the cross. And in them, it contains an incredible irony that teaches us about the need to accept suffering by faith. But I want you to note verse 43. Look at verse 43. How the crowd jeers. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires. Wait. Jesus did trust in God. And this is evident actually in not requiring God to deliver him now. And the hiss of Satan is loud here, claiming that God doesn't desire him. But isn't this exactly how we all experience trials? God doesn't desire you. That's why you're going through this. Satan loves to come and hiss in our ears and play with our emotions. And we ought to tell Satan where to go. If God is your heavenly Father and you are his child, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. And there's three forms of mockery that is experienced here that is very common to the kinds of things, perhaps, and temptations that we can go through. It's amazing here how Jesus experiences the rebuke of, hey, you who are going to destroy the temple, you temple destroyer, let's see you get off the cross and go destroy a temple now. And what the people were doing is they were looking at Jesus and they were finding a sense of gratification that this one who had claimed that he could destroy a temple and then raise it up again in 3 days is now hanging nearly lifeless from a cross. And you can hear in the expression, hey, temple destroyer, the arrogance is being defeated in their minds. In fact, arrogance is actually something that most of us can't tolerate. In fact, we feel really strange sense of satisfaction with people who boast and then are brought down low. If you're a sports fan, you know that feeling. There are teams that you watch that maybe aren't like, you know, the best team, but they have a sense that they are the best team. And you feel a great sense of satisfaction inside when they are beaten and put down low. It's really interesting that we love to watch arrogant people fall. You know, we see celebrities who we think, oh, they're never gonna be called to justice, and then all of a sudden they are brought to justice. We smile when a politician is embarrassed, and we enjoy when boastful athletes are silenced. But here's an uncomfortable question. Why do we assume that we're the only ones in the audience? Scripture says that pride isn't merely their problem, it's our problem. The God who humbles kings also humbles everyone else. And so when we go through trial, how often do we adopt a main character attitude as if we're supposed to be immune from trial? But the reality is that we're not the center of the story. Jesus is the center of the story, and if he was willing to accept trial and actively trust in his heavenly Father to deliver him, then why can't we? The problem is that often we are too proud. And we don't acknowledge that if our Heavenly Father has accepted trial, or the Son has accepted trial, then we ought to as well. And you can see teaching here in the midst of even the mockery that Jesus is enduring on the cross, as those who think that his arrogance is being now brought to an end, and in reality, his humility is being exposed by his willingness to accept trial. There's another point of irony here in another mocking statement in which they call him basically the Son of God or the Beloved Son in verse 40 and verse 43. And it speaks to them feeling very, you know, gratified that this one who claimed not only to be, you know, able to destroy a temple, but also claimed a privileged position with God himself is now being brought low. Again, we have a hard time as people tolerating people who have a sense of privilege. I mean, have you ever been on the highway? Right? And as you come upon an accident, all the cars are backing up. And then there's this car flies on the side down. They're bypassing all of these people like they've got some place to go that you don't also have place to go. Right? And then a big semi comes out and parks halfway on the shoulder, right? And they're blocked. And then you're like, yeah. It's crazy. We might never cut line or demand special treatment, but we can at times quietly believe that God owes us a comfortable, healthy life. And the irony of this moment as they're mocking Jesus as the beloved Son is because he actually is the beloved Son. But in this, there is a lesson for us too. If Jesus was the beloved Son, and he was willing to allow himself to be treated as a slave, shouldn't we be willing to do the same? Shouldn't we be able to entrust ourselves to a Heavenly Father who judges justly? I just want to say that I don't do all of these things as well as I could. And as I look at the suffering that Jesus experienced, there was no arrogance in him. There was no main character, privilege type. But he very well could have had that because he is the very Son. And lastly, here there's a third. When they claim, hey, King of Israel. Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu was sent to visit. He had all authority, didn't he? His office says he'll attend funeral. But he chose not to use it. Maybe you've heard people say the badge doesn't make him right. And I know we live in an age that's obsessed with authority, but it's very common for us, again, to feel a sense of gratification when people get what they deserved. When people misuse authority and they get justice served towards them, the righteous rejoice, and that's appropriate. But when we come to Calvary, everything is absolutely turned upside down. In fact, Jesus had already said in John 10:18, he said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." I mean, if he had wished, he could have called 12 legions of angels. And that's what's so fascinating about this moment, is that the one who's wearing the crown of thorns is yet the king. He's the one who wove the universe together by the word of his power. And the greatest display of authority was not that he escaped from the cross, it was that he remained on the cross. Furthermore, he would come down from the cross. He would come down through death. And then 3 days later, rise triumphant from the grave. You know, all of these points of mockery, I think if you turn the mirror around and look upon our own selves, our tendency to see ourselves as privileged, to see ourselves as having more authority than others, do we not now, though, see the opportunity of a trial to bring us to a place of humility in order that we might not look at ourselves but look up to Christ? To carry one's cross, remembering that his sovereign goodness is always for us. To develop an attitude and spirit of self-denial. Jesus did not seek to avoid the pain of suffering. Jesus actively trusted in God to deliver him. When we were at Myrtle Beach, I saw something I had never seen before. There, it was probably 86 degrees. There was a man walking the shoreline with street clothing on and carrying a cross on his shoulder. And I watched him stop. He'd kind of adjust it on his shoulder and then keep going. And he stopped. And then sometimes there'd be someone who would come up to him. And I can only imagine maybe that they were thanking him for his public display of gospel truth or whatnot. But it was interesting, but it was also strange at the same time. Now, I applaud his creativity, but I don't think God intends for us to display the truth of the gospel in quite that way. I think it actually comes more in line with Simon of Cyrene. Simon did not wake up the morning thinking of carrying a cross for a crucifixion. He was simply a man standing in the way when the crucifixion began. And suddenly his life was difficult that morning. And he was compelled by the Roman government with coercive power to carry the cross for Jesus. Do we not realize that behind every coercive power, though, there is a higher throne? Behind every trial and imposition that we face and did not expect, can we not see that Christ is yet above? It requires us to believe in the sovereign goodness of God, to learn the practice of glad self-denial so that we might retain happiness in a fuller knowledge of God. Let's pray.